If you brought your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and just hold your place there in Genesis chapter 3. This morning we're going to conclude our family makeover series. Next week, specifically addressing Christmas in more detail, as well as our three Christmas Eve services at 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and at 7 o'clock. This morning as we look, this is the 11th message in our series, Family Makeover. And if you are interested in any particular CD, or if you'd like the whole set, you can go out of the south entry or the north entry and go to the south entry where the big flagpole is, and there'll be CDs available for you. Warren Bennis and Bert Nanis, in their book, Strategies of Leadership, made an interesting observation as they studied 90 top executives, CEOs, in the nation. In this particular case, they were all men, and they were in the area of business, entertainment, sports. What they discovered was they had really nothing in common in regards to their background or their education or even their ability or their experience. But they did find something in common for all 90 of them. All 90 were still married to their first wife. Secondly, all of them claimed to be happily married to their first wife. And three, they were enthusiastic about marriage. Think about that. 90 top CEOs across the United States. And they held up marriage. And this morning I want us to look at what it means to have a healthy marriage. We have been addressing this in some shape, size, or form over the weeks. But I'd like to come back and look at a couple key principles. By the way, not in your notes, but you might want to write them down. I want to just give you real quick 9 basic portraits of a healthy marriage. Number one, the ability to change and to tolerate adjustments. How many would agree with that? The key word in a healthy marriage is flexibility. You notice that? If you don't flex, just like raising kids, you break. And flexibility is crucial. Number two, the ability to live with the unalterable. You notice that? There are certain things that your mate is going to do, whether it's irritating habits, brushing their teeth in their shorts with the bathroom door open, rolling the toilet paper either over or under, picking their nose in public. There are going to be things that, you know what, the best you try, certain things are not going to change. Now, obviously, there's degrees in regards to this, but not every problem is going to be solved. Not every issue will be resolved. Obviously enough that makes a marriage happy. Number three, a belief in the permanence of marriage. Key for a portrait of a healthy marriage. When couples go in with the mentality that divorce is not an option, they have a good chance of staying put if there are two people that are mutually embracing each other. Number four, trust in each other. Wow. Love only flourishes in the context of trust. Number five, the balance of power. The balance of power. If you would, if you have your Bibles open, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. It's interesting, in Genesis 3:16, I believe it gives us the source of marriage wars, where it starts. And the reality is, for men or women, what I've discovered over the years, even though for most of Christianity, it's hard for pastors to teach what I believe this verse is really saying, because they have a tendency to so favor the woman. But this is intriguing. Genesis 3:16, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Wow. Well, this verse says a whole lot, and I won't get into all of it. But it does clearly say, men, whether we like it or not, God has placed us as the head of our homes. And the rule there is obviously not dominance and disregard for a person and their character, but fundamentally it says, men, I hold you responsible for the nature and the direction of your family. It's also interesting to note that one of the drives that a woman will have is that she will desire, and it's interesting, the next time that word is used is in Genesis chapter 4, the desire to control, the desire to master. If you haven't figured it out, there is a power struggle in marriage. That does not mean that you have a bad mate. And it does not mean that you're out of the will of God. I think the Bible is just so realistic because it basically recognizes that each one of us have ego and each one of us want to usurp our opinion, our authority, our desires. And the degree that a healthy family or marriage is present is the degree that they understand this issue. And then what happens is, if you especially look at it from the Word of God, is you begin to recognize the strengths, the giftedness that each one of you as a husband or wife bring to the table. And you don't have to always win. You don't always have to lose. But there can be a reciprocal recognition and giftedness that's used and experienced because you understand the biblical principle. It's man's man, male, inherently wants to control and wants to dominate. And the scriptures gives clear indication that that is the propensity for women. And in our human nature, under the control of the Spirit of God, we can have harmony and unity amidst tremendous power to accomplish God's purposes and will. A sixth character trait is the enjoyment of each other. While marriages that are healthy, they enjoy each other's presence, their silence, their talk, their values, their faith. I can go on and on and on. There's a basic contentment. The Bible describes it as phileo love. It's the love of companionship. It's the love of partnership. Number seven, there's a promotion of personal growth. And as you've discovered over the years, not all growth is painless. But when you come together in marriage, a healthy marriage means you're going to grow. You're going to grow intellectually, spiritually, physically, emotionally, sociologically. It is absolutely thrilling. Linda and I went for a walk yesterday. We're out walking in the beautiful sunshine. And it was neat. I started sharing with her some of the concepts God was showing me about for Christmas and Christmas Eve in particular. And we had this tremendous, stimulating intellectual dialogue in regards to the truth of the star and what God was saying. And I'll talk about it next week and on Christmas Eve. It's so intriguing. Matthew 2:2 says, "And we saw his star." In the east. Doesn't say we saw a planet, does it? See, I take the Bible literally. It was a star. So now we can work to try to figure that out. But anyway, we're going to all this stuff and talking about the rabbinical school that probably took place in Daniel's time. And Linda shared some verses out of Psalm 70 that was so intriguing. She says, you might add this, you might consider this. Wow. The mutual growth. I was so motivated when I came back from the walk. I went home and took notes on our conversation. Number eight, face reality in marriage. All of us at different times have got fantasies. And just the degree of how we live with those fantasies, we translate them into action. Or we live with them and we get detached from reality. Number nine is establish healthy guidelines. Did I say eight or nine? I'll give you nine. Establish healthy guidelines. You know, Linda and I have made an agreement. We never tease each other. Those are certain ground rules. We never compare somebody else of the opposite sex to each other, ever. And if we do, which is very seldom, each of us always come out on top. For us, we never have done practical jokes on each other. There's something about that. It's just uneasy. I can't stand it. It's kind of like I'm tricking her. You know, that's our nature. We just discovered we can't handle that. That's the way we're wired. But we discovered that over a period of time, even though we didn't have propensity. But the point is, we established some guidelines. We determined years ago that we were going to have direct communication as compared to indirect communication. When we were first married, Linda would look at the garbage can in the kitchen and say, "Wow, the garbage can's full." And I'd go, "It sure is, isn't it?" And walk away. Or she'd say, "Boy, my back sure itches." "Really? Mine hasn't been itching too much lately." You know, a lot of people think we just figure this stuff out automatically. No, we don't. The fact that we're not the Holy Spirit to figure it out is a setup of God so that we'll need each other to communicate and accept each other and embrace each other. Absolutely crucial. But what are those guidelines, and can you talk about them? Are you aware of them? Now, if you would go back to your notes, what I'd like to do is look at what it means to understand your mate. And I'm just going to go over some of this material very quickly. But one way we do that is by being knowledgeable. By being knowledgeable. A few weeks ago, the second message when I talked on marriage, I made a comment and I said that our needs keep score. You notice that? And if unmet needs continue in a marriage, they will come back. I'll guarantee you. I've seen the most spiritual people in the world, in our mind, in our eyes, people even within this community, and needs that go unmet in their marriage 10, 15, 20, 30 years later, it comes back and snaps them. And that's the reason I talked about the importance of a love bank and filling that love bank with specific ways that your mate's needs can be met. And in a marriage, not only the sexual relationship, as I talked about last week, is reserved for a husband and wife, but there are other emotional needs that only your wonderful mate can meet. I love Proverbs 24:3. By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it's established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. It's talking specifically about wealth, by the way. It's interesting. But there's a whole lot of other wealth, isn't there? Knowledge is gaining the information, getting facts. It was fun last week when I talked on sexual intimacy, the variety of responses, as you can imagine, that I had after last week, which, by the way, just overwhelmingly positive. And one thing that I really loved about it, the comments were it came from a whole variety of people. Men, women, singles, young and old alike. It was really, really fun. But one of the things that came out was to gain knowledge. Wisdom is how to apply that knowledge and putting it into practice. So in other words, experiment. And you have been, obviously, those of you that have been married for any length of time. But understanding is the ability to stand back and take an assessment of where you are. Say, this is why this works. This is why this fails. And notice the writer of Proverbs is saying, this is how a home is built. This is how a house is built. So I would ask you, if you are married today, rate your level of your love bank being full or empty, 1 being the least and 10 being the most. Where would you say you are? Just circle that number. And how full do you think your mate's love bank is? check that one. And as I'm going to encourage you to do this next week, is go ahead and sit down with each other and say, sweetie, what do you think? Here's where my love bank is. This is what I said I think yours is. How far am I on or off? Good discussion. Remember, evaluation is the greenhouse for change. You and I will never change if we do not evaluate where we are. Assess where you are. Number two, be purposeful. When I was studying through Nehemiah, I said nothing really happens in life without leadership. And you know, y'all, that's true with marriage as well. Marriage doesn't just happen. It takes skill. And skill that starts with a basic attitude. And that attitude, I put it in the Message Bible, but Philippians 2:2-4, what do you think that attitude is? Or character? Starts with an S or a U. Selfishness or unselfishness? Probably the most fundamental reason why there's disharmony in marriage is because of selfishness. The converse is true. Most couples are happily married because they have enough of a degree of selflessness. Simple, but profound. Look at Philippians 2 in the Message. I love it. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Isn't that a neat way to say it? Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Wow. Sir Edmund Hillary, who was the first to climb Mount Everest, on his way after he scaled to the top, he was coming down, and his wonderful friend for many years who went up with him, Tenzing Norgay, was his guide, so to speak, with him. And as he was, Sir Edmund was coming down, he tripped and fell. And he would have fallen to his death if it wasn't for Tenzing digging in the crampon, driving in the pick, letting the rope become tight and tense. He saved him from sure death. Later on, they were trying to give accolades to him, and he made a simple statement. He says, you know what? Mountain climbers always help each other. Simple, but that is true for marriage. You notice the good marriages? They come close enough to their mate that they help them. They're engaged enough with their interests, their desires, their needs, and they lend a helping hand. Now, I understand people have different love languages and different needs, but I just say this, and especially guys, sometimes I wonder what planet us guys are coming from. You know, your wife's in the car, you're getting ready to go to church someplace else, you got three or four kids, you're sitting out there in the car honking. You know, hello, figure that one out. By the way, just as an aside, in the history of Rolling Hills, when we raised our kids, when we only had one car in particular, I never went and sat in the car and honked. Always helped with the kids, no matter if I was prepared or unprepared for a message. That's not our kids' fault and Linda's fault. That's my fault. But it's amazing when you help people. And it's simple, unselfishness, helping, but when carried out, it's just tremendous. Here's a list of top 10 needs for men and women from Willard Harley's book, His Needs, Her Needs. By the way, how many of you have ever read that book? Okay, not enough of you. Okay, for sure, if you're single and you'd like to get married, okay, that would be really great. If you're single and have been married and would like to get married, you ought to read this book. It is an absolutely tremendous, powerful book. And he says over many, many years of study that there are five basic needs of men and five basic needs of women. What I'd like you to do, right where you're sitting, by yourself, put down what you think, and you can do this whether you're married or not married to some degree, okay? But what would be the top need in your life? What is the top need in your life? And what I chose to do is I chose to list them all in priority for me. So take about 30 seconds right where you are and put down there, hey, admiration. That's my number one priority or need, if that is. Go ahead and take a little time to do that. What Harley says is that generally what he's found, a woman's primary need is for affection. And one of her tendencies is because she wants affection so bad, she showers affection because she appreciates it. She showers it on her husband. When they say a number one need for a man is for sexual fulfillment. So a man's propensity is to kind of inundate his wife with sexual advancements. Why? Because that's his need. And the next blanks are really crucial. The tendency is for a mate to try to fulfill his or her mate's needs by fulfilling his or her own needs. Watch that. Observe that. You don't even have to be married. And you can recognize this propensity in yourself. Are you aware of that? Are you alert to that? The next key way to understand your mate is to be intentional. Intentional is looking at the overall conduct or the outcome of a particular action. You know, it's interesting. The exchange of positive behaviors is the key determiner whether marriage is a pleasurable experience. And I alluded to this, actually, the second week. The bottom line is we can go super spiritual as Christians. But the reason fundamentally you're happily married is because you have enough of a key interchange with one another that bring you mutual pleasure. And you constantly want to work to do that with your mate. And another way to do that is through love languages we're going to get to. But notice 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and verse 13. If you speak in any language in heaven or on earth but didn't love others, I would only be making meaningless noise. There are three things that will endure, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. We not only have linguistic languages, we also have emotional ones, don't we? And we receive information, we give information according to our love languages. And even Gary Chapman wrote a whole book about it. The object of love is not getting something that you want, but doing something for the well-being of the person that you love. I listed out Chapman's five love languages. Go ahead and take a shot. What are your, put them in priority. What are your top priorities? And I understand I'm not defining all these terms, but most of you can figure that out. What do you value? Words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, physical touch. How do you receive love? What about your mate? And then this week, I'd encourage you, go ahead, make an attempt, even if you've been married for 55 years and you're happily married, demonstrate some action. The last is be solution-oriented. Be solution-oriented. Wow. You know, couples that are in harmony are not those couples that are identical. It's not because they are carbon copies of each other. It's because they've learned acceptance. They've learned understanding. And eventually they complement one another. But how do you handle the conflicts that inevitably will come? Most of us want to do it by suppressing the circumstance. And what happens is resentment takes place. Here's five styles for resolving conflict, and I'll go through them really fast. One of these is the best. All of them have certain truths to it. Turn to the person next to you. What do you think is the best of the five that's listed? Just take a shot. Don't be bashful. What do you think is the best? Okay, I'm not going to ask you for your answer, but I am going to talk these through right real quick. I'll just give you the worst first, and that's withdrawal. By the way, when I was first married, that's the way I handled conflict, is I would just move away from Linda. I'd move away intellectually. I'd move away physically from her because I'd avoid it. Why? Because I never saw it modeled. As you heard me when I talked on dysfunction, in that kind of a family, how do you handle difficulty? One of the greatest things you can do for your kids and your grandchildren is model how to resolve conflict. And withdrawal has a tendency to protect yourself, to move away. It doesn't enhance that relationship at all. A person that wants to win, generally speaking, is a person that struggles with a healthy self-image. And that person wants to authoritatively, usually dictate over that person. And there's a variety of ways of doing that. Now, there are times when you should win. In fact, we need to do more education with raising kids today. Sometimes parents act as though their 1.5-year-old is a Rhodes Scholar or something. And they debate them. They got to win in order to forge them. But when you get into a marriage relationship, that's surely not the case. One of the popular ways to handle conflict was yielding, for Christians anyway. And it almost appears spiritual. But what I've discovered over the years, a person who continually yields, eventually something happens in their spirit. And eventually, they just kind of explode. Some people think, you know what, the best is compromise. And compromise, obviously, there's good sides of compromise. But if you only give a little, and the other person gives a little, and you always move towards consensus, so to speak, by compromising, you're going to miss the best ideas. Because sometimes Linda has a better idea than me. And if I come into this mentality, sweetie, I just want you to make sure you feel good, and you make sure I feel good, and we'll give you a little bit here and a little bit there, then you really don't get to sometimes the best answers. By the way, I made a huge mistake organizationally in this church years ago when I established it. I thought we could run this church by consensus. That's ridiculous. Consensus leads to decisions that come to the lowest common denominator. And since we clearly delineated lines of authority and responsibility, there is more unity, more direction, more clarification. And as long as our ego isn't at stake, every idea doesn't have to be my idea. As long as our ego is not at stake, we discover God's best will. And that's true in a marriage. The best one, as you can probably figure out, is resolving. Resolving comes to clarification. This is the issue. This is the challenge. This is where we need to go at this particular point. You get it clarified. You get it out in the open. You deal with it. I was fortunate that I married a resolver. And Linda's got issues in her life, just like I do. The one thing she cannot stand when we have a conflict for it to go unresolved. And I love that. I didn't always love that. But it sure helps in the long run. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your powerful truth. It has tremendous application for all of our lives. Even the things that I've shared this morning. They're more than just applicable to married people. They apply to children. They apply to single people. A lot of these principles you can put into the marketplace. Father, help us to be those type of people that truly listen to your voice and reflect your image in Christ's name. Amen.